Good morning. The reading today is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You can follow along in your Bible or your phone, tablet, or the screen behind me. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the chance we have to turn to it now and pray for the work of your Spirit, that he would humble our hearts, make us teachable, and that he would change us, Father, to be more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure by now you've all heard the name Jeffrey Epstein. If you haven't, just in summary, he's a very wealthy, very well-connected American financier who was found guilty, I think back in 2008, of trafficking underage girls. And a lot of conspiracy theories about what was going on. It's hard, we haven't got the full picture yet. But you can't have missed that over the last few months they've been releasing all these Epstein files, and so records of all his old emails and photographs, and it's implicated a lot of people. So a lot of quite powerful people who sent emails 20 years ago and forgot about them and had photographs taken 20 years ago and had forgotten about those things, well, 20 years later, all of those things are being exposed. Their secrets are being exposed, and people are being held account for those things done long ago. Today's passage is all about a day of God's judgment in the future when all people will be held to account for things in their past. So, again, it's another heavy passage. There's some heavy themes in these opening chapters of Romans. But you'll see references to this day of judgment twice in the passage. It's there in verse 5. And then look at verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. How do you feel about that? Just the awareness that there's this day coming when your secrets will be exposed and judged. I once heard an interview with a professional safecracker. So he wasn't a thief, but he'd be called in by the police if there was a safe that needed to be cracked. Often if somebody had died and they needed to get into the safe to kind of find out more about his estate, they would bring in the safecracker. And he said that over the years, he had kind of learned the hard way. You know, once he had picked the lock or cracked the alarm or whatever it was, he would just open the door and leave it. He would never look inside because he had learned the hard way of the kind of some of the hideous secrets he would see exposed in the safe. Paul is saying there are some people in the world who should be more worried than they are about that judgment day. So remember last week we saw that quite a hectic catalogue of sins. You know, when we reject God, he gives us over. There's that all those different sins of sexual depravity, and then that long list in verse 30, gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant. And then look at verse 31. So although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The problem is there would be plenty of people in ancient Roman society. So for example, the Jewish sect, with their very strict sexual purity, their Ten Commandments, but also lots of Roman sects and philosophies were very disciplined, very restrained in terms of how they lived, they would have been people who would say, but Paul, I don't approve of those things at all. I'm dead against that kind of behavior. I'm in a different category. I've got nothing to fear when it comes to God's judgment. And actually, Paul, well done for speaking up against this kind of horrible immorality in the world. And we'll find the same attitude today. Rod mentioned it. It's a common kind of theme in Japanese culture. In our country, as I always said, 85% of our people tick the box in the census saying, I'm Christian. Most of us have grown up in a kind of generally Christian moral world. There's a lot written at the moment about how Western values have been so shaped by Christianity. Read Tom Holland's book, Dominion. There's a lot of that in there. So a lot of people in our valley, in our lives, in our circles would say, no, I don't approve of that kind of crazy behavior outlined in chapter 1. The way it will often be expressed is maybe along these lines. Maybe you've heard this from friends. Maybe you've said this yourself. Look, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. You heard that before? I'm a good person. What they really mean is that, well, in relation to others out there, I'm a good person. Let me try and summarize it with a picture. Imagine all humanity has boarded a train. Paul's saying in Romans chapter 1 that train, the destination of that train is kind of anywhere but God. We're traveling away from God. And all humanity is on that train. We're born onto that train. And so on that train, we suppress the truth about God. We live for ourselves. And so there'd be carriages on that train where it's an absolute shambles. And you get the picture of life we saw described in Romans chapter 1. What he's saying here is that there are a couple of cabins on the train, a couple of carriages on that same train where they've stuck the Ten Commandments on the wall. Or people have decided their own kind of values, often because they've grown up in a Christian world, kind of shaped by those commandments vaguely. And yeah, you might, in those carriages, you might find things are a lot neater and tidier and friendlier, and the kids are better behaved, and there's good family life. And there's a tendency to look down the corridor to the other carriages and say, whew, at least we're not like them. In fact, those people they've turned themselves to face God. They're facing the carriage, the direction they're coming from. They think that's awesome. We're facing God. We're facing the right direction. But they're still on the train. traveling away from him. Well, look what Paul has to say to people in that carriage. Look at Romans 2 verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. So the Christian author Francis Schaeffer, he summed up these verses with an idea that you imagine everyone in this world has embedded in them a kind of invisible tape recorder. I mean, these days we've got our phones or our watches that record all our fitness. They record everything about us. But imagine there's an invisible tape recorder and it's recording every single time you think or you speak about, judgmentally about someone else. You judge someone else for what they're doing. Schaeffer said that it's quite simple. All God needs to do in judgment is sit you down and press play on that tape recorder. And he just needs to judge you according to the standards you yourself have proclaimed through your life. So Paul's aim here in this passage is to show that on God's day of judgment, well, that's going to pose a problem for everyone. And so for this Roman church and for us today, it'll be a reminder that everyone, no matter how moral they look on the outside, everyone needs to hear this gospel of salvation. Well, let's move on to just look in a bit more detail. Three things about this day of judgment or God's judgment. I want to say three things. It's truthful, impartial, and inescapable. With me? First one, okay, God's judgment is truthful. Let's pick up in verse 2. Look with me in your Bibles. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? See, God knows everyone truthfully, and he knows we're guilty. Now, in what sense are we all guilty? Remember that long list of things we looked at in chapter 1, that all those little sins stem from the one big fundamental sin of rejecting God. Now, that should show each of us that when we sin, it exposes in us that human tendency that we're born with, that human tendency to suppress the truth about God. So the small sins are evidence of the bigger sin. In that sense, everyone is under judgment. You can't pass judgment on others when you're kind of guilty of the same fundamental thing. What's more, consider the fact that God judges the heart. He knows what's going on the inside. So you might look good and clean on the outside, but God knows what's going on in your heart. This is what Jesus exposed in his Sermon on the Mount, where he went through a number of the Ten Commandments. And he said, look, it's one thing being okay on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So for example, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Or you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, God knows the truth, and he judges the heart. And when we consider the state of our hearts, we should be more careful in terms of judging others. The famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, used to remind his congregation, you look at a massive oak tree, right? You go to Newlands to see those beautiful oak trees. And he would remind them, look, every oak tree springs from an acorn. There's nothing in that massive oak tree that hasn't come from the essence that was in that acorn. Now, if the acorn lands in fertile ground and you water it, take care of it, it'll grow into a massive tree. If the acorn happens to land on a pavement, it'll just sit there. Now, he compared that to the state of the human heart. He said that the human heart is like an acorn, and the essence of it is evil. There'll be some human hearts that land in the right environment and it's watered and grown and it grows up into full-blown evil. Other people, different context, and it just stays there, but it doesn't burst out into full growth. But the heart's still the same. So I read once, you might have heard of the man Charles Colson. He was famous in the US for prison ministries. Wonderful Christian man. He was sent to prison through the Watergate scandal. He was converted in prison. Once he was released, he gave his life to prison ministry. And he used to go into these like maximum security prisons, and he'd often take in teenagers from kind of solid Christian homes. He knew their Bibles, and he'd bring them in to kind of witness him doing Bible study with these violent criminals who were kind of coming to know Jesus. And these kids would sit there with kind of wide eyes, and they sat with these guys, all their tattoos and scars, and you know, they looked like criminals. And at one point in one of these Bible studies, one of the guys turned to one of these kids and said, "You think you're very different to me, don't you?" She said, "Yeah, well, kind of." "You know the difference between me and you is? 7 meals. 7 meals. In other words, yeah, you try going for 2.5 days without eating and all the stuff that, you know, going on in your life that's led to that kind of scenario. And let's see how you do in suppressing the evil in your heart." That's Paul's point. With the evil's in there. We've got to be cautious about judging others. Look how this theologian puts it. Miloslav Volf, he was a guy who grew up in the sort of heart of the Balkan conflict. He saw a lot of evil in society. He says this: "From a distance, the world may appear neatly divided into guilty perpetrators and innocent victims. The closer we get, however, the more the line between the guilty and the innocent blurs, and we see an intractable maze of small and large hatreds, dishonesties, manipulations, and brutalities, each reinforcing the other." That in mind, we shouldn't be so quick to judge. Look on at verse 4. Paul says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" What he means here is that rather than finding a kind of security by comparing your morality with others, no, what the world needs to realize is that actually, we're all living in this era of God's patience. That's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is patiently waiting, delaying judgment so that more people have time to repent. If you avoid that repentance because you think, "Oh, I'm a good person, I'm not as bad as others," if you're more concerned with judging others than repenting of your own sin, well, you see, it's almost like you're showing contempt for God, who's given this as the era of his patience when everybody should be just thinking repentance. And so if you like that, do you see verse 5? It's like you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment. And the word there for storing up, it's actually the word normally used for storing up treasure or money, almost like in an investment. So if you're living this way, like in that one carriage of the train, it's like you've got the stop order of investment going to God's wrath. You're building up, you're saving, you're investing in that for the day of his judgment. It's a striking image. So God's judgment is truthful. Secondly, God's judgment is impartial. Look at verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. It's a clear indication here. I know a lot of people don't like this idea, but God's judgment is based on retribution. It's retributive judgment. It's payback for how we've lived. It's not a denial here of salvation by grace through faith. Paul here is explaining the basis of God's judgment, not the method of his salvation. So look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. So in theory, yeah, if you've lived perfectly in that way, God will repay you with eternal life. But if you've not lived perfectly in that way, God will repay you for the way you have lived. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. His judgment is going to be totally impartial. And this is really important back then, because there was something special that had happened in the Roman church. Let me just give you a little bit of background, because this is going to come up all the way through the letter, this kind of Paul addressing Jew and Gentile. What had happened, the church had probably been started by the Apostle Peter, and he would have started it by going to the synagogue, so we can assume that most of the original congregation in Rome had a Jewish background. Then in about AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews. They were all kicked out of Rome. Whether they'd been converted to Christianity or not, they were kicked out of Rome. 5 years later, Claudius died, they could all come back. But in that intervening five-year period, of course, the Gentiles would have taken over the church and the whole church would have been Gentile, and then all of a sudden you've got the Jews coming back. And you can understand in any church, right, that could maybe cause a bit of tension, a bit of division, maybe even some confusion over who would need to be the focus of the church's mission. Are we for the Jews, the Gentiles? Is everyone in the same status? You guys have been gone, we're now in charge. You can see why this is an important message. Paul is saying no matter what your tribe, no matter what your background, whether you're Jew or Gentile, God is going to judge you according to what you've done. Not according to who you are in the eyes of the world. God's judgment is impartial. This wasn't the case in my day, but apparently these days when you get sort of higher up in writing exams at school, and certainly your final papers, you're told not to put your name on the paper. You've got to give a kind of student number or keep it anonymous somehow. Because the worry is, of course, that the teacher knows that terrible student and I'm going to mark them accordingly. There's going to be a bias that comes in. But no, that you keep it anonymous so the teacher doesn't show favoritism. Paul is saying, yeah, don't think that as your life is marked, don't think you're going to get special treatment because of your culture or your background. No, he knows your heart perfectly. We've seen this again with the whole Epstein thing. Just this week, the former Prince Andrew arrested. Very important, very high-profile guy. And what did his brother, the king, say? He said, look, the law must take its course. No favoritism. In the same way, God's judgment is impartial. Now, in any church community, I hope that one of that just keeps us all humble. Nothing about your background or your culture or your Christian family in the past or anything that puts you in a different class. It should also remind us, of course, that everyone out there needs to be warned about this coming judgment. Which brings me to the final point here. God's judgment is inescapable. Look at verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Why? Verse 13, it's not about whether you've heard the law or not. It's about whether you've actually obeyed it or not. That's the key thing. Paul says, yeah, you Jews, you've heard the law. You've got the Old Testament in your community. You've grown up hearing the law. The problem is you've not been obeying it. So you're going to be judged accordingly. Okay, so are the Gentiles sitting pretty because they haven't had the Old Testament law, so they can kind of say, oh, we just didn't know? Well, not at all. Paul says, verse 15, the Gentiles show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. He means that every human being, whether they've grown up with the Bible or not, every human being has enough of an innate sense of right and wrong to be held to account. Every human being has a conscience. But what does everyone tend to do with that conscience which is guiding them right and wrong? Everyone tends to go against that. And it's on that basis that they will be judged. So God's judgment is inescapable. Whether you've gone against the words written on a stone tablet or whether you've gone against the words on your heart, God's judgment is inescapable. I was reminded of this terrible American reality TV show. It aired back in 2008. It was called Moment of Truth. I don't know if it aired on our channels, but you can see clips of it on YouTube. So this is how it worked. So prior to the airing of a show, the contestant was linked up to a polygraph machine, a lie detector. And they were asked a series of questions, quite personal questions, and the polygraph machine would record their answer and would record whether they were lying or telling the truth. And then without knowing the results of that polygraph test, the contestant would go on the show, the live show, and would be asked the same questions again. And each question became kind of increasingly personal and awkward. And if the contestant answers in line with the polygraph results, in other words, if they tell the truth, they move on to the next question. And the more questions they answer truthfully, the jackpot goes up and up and up. Builds up to $100,000. But the moment you answer untruthfully, you lose everything. You got the picture? What a horrible idea for a show. Anyway, quite intriguing. Back in February of that year, there was a contestant called Lauren Cleary. She was asked these, her husband and her parents are there in the studio audience, and she's asked a series of quite awkward questions. So through the series of these questions, she admitted that firstly she had been fired for stealing money from an employer. Then she admitted that her ex-boyfriend, who was also there in the audience, she admitted that she believed that he was the man she should be married to, with her husband sitting there. Then she admitted that since her wedding day 2 years earlier, she had been unfaithful to her husband multiple times. She got down to the final question. The jackpot was $100,000. The final question was, do you think you're a good person? She said, yes. And the red buzzer went. It was a lie. She lost all the money. I think that horrible story illustrates so much of what's going on in this passage. Firstly, it shows that we really do have a conscience. I mean, she has a conscience. She knows deep down she's a bad person. The polygraph reveals that. The law is written on her heart. And yet, at the same time, she is so determined, even if it means sacrificing $100,000, she's determined to maintain, no, I'm a good person. No matter what you say, no matter what my conscience says, I'm still going with the line that I'm a good person. See, it's that kind of defiance that's universal, it's in every one of us, and that is what God will judge. He doesn't need us to take a polygraph test. He knows our hearts. He doesn't ignore what's on our hearts. The day is coming when he will judge our secrets. Let's close by looking at that verse again, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I hope you see from this passage that in and of ourselves, we all deserve that judgment. It'll be perfectly truthful, totally impartial, but inescapable. Verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, who will be accepted by God. God's judgment is inescapable unless you have a perfect record of obedience, which we've seen here, nobody does. So we should all be very, very worried about that day when our secrets are exposed. Unless we can somehow find that perfect obedience. And we should be reminded, of course, that the only man who ever lived, the only man who ever had that perfect track record of obedience was Jesus Christ. And so if you're concerned about that judgment day in the future when God judges your secrets, your only hope is to be standing on that day with Jesus as your Savior rather than your judge. And the way he becomes your Savior is if you admit your sin. You admit that you're not righteous. You admit you've got the same problem in your heart as everyone else. And you trust that as he hung on the cross, he was taking the punishment for you. He was taking that for you and united him by faith. His perfect track record of obedience can be given to you. He received your sin and was punished for it. You receive his perfect track record of obedience, and it's credited to you. You see, you can face that day of judgment with complete certainty. There's a lot of people think, oh, what will it be like? I'm not sure where I can stand. You can know exactly where you will be. You don't have to guess. You can be sure of either condemnation or acceptance. You can face him as your judge and be sure of condemnation. Or, from today, you can live with him and trust him as your Savior and your Lord, and you can be absolutely sure of acceptance. Not because you deserve it, but because his perfect obedience is being credited to you. Let me pray. And look, I've got words of this prayer on the screen behind. I'll just pray it out loud, and if you want, you can just follow it in your heart. And it might be helpful to a number of people here. This might be all new to you, and you might realize, yeah, I'm actually in trouble as I face that judgment, and I need a Savior. This prayer is a good way to express you turning to that Savior, even for the first time. You might be someone who's kind of drifted from Christian things, and it's time to kind of come back to him. Again, this prayer might be a good way of expressing that desire. But you may be somebody who's been living as a Christian for years. This prayer might just be a helpful way just to remind you that it's only by the grace of God you have any security as you face the future. No matter where you're at, just pray with me in your heart as we go. Dear God, I know that I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I know that I deserve to face your judgment. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Thank you that he is returning to judge all evil and to restore your creation. Amen.